go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 7. It's what I was going to preach Thursday night. You guys, actually, I think a couple weeks ago, last time I was here, because of some circumstance, oh yeah, my wife was having a baby, I actually did Ezekiel 6 too, so you guys should have some sort of idea where we're at in this book. Usually we're going through it on Thursday nights, but if you haven't been here on Thursday nights, just to give you kind of a recap, Ezekiel, he's a prophet of the Lord. He's a prophet specifically in the group of people that were exiled to Babylon. Basically, Israel was a very low point in their history. They had totally gotten to the point of rejecting God. They weren't seeking their God at all. They'd gotten caught up in all types of idolatry. And God had to do something drastic to get their attention. And so he allowed this up-and-coming kingdom of Babylon to come and conquer them and take the majority of them away to live for 70 years in exile. And in Babylon, Jeremiah was a prophet of God in Jerusalem for the people as they were going through this ordeal, this judgment for their sin. But Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon for the people that had been taken away there. And in chapter 6, we saw God specifically deal with their sin of idolatry. We talked about the high places, how there were these places that the people in the promised land, before the Israelites, God gave it to them, they would worship their false gods at these high places that were kind of like little pleasant gardens, and they'd have all their idols there. And how when they came into the land, God's like, get rid of these things. Because if you don't get rid of these things, they're going to pull you away from me. They're going to draw you to them. They're going to distract you from the one and only true God. And they're going to be a hindrance for you. They're going to lead you completely away if you leave them. And they didn't take it very seriously. And they left those high places. And ultimately, they did lead them away. They contributed to leading them away from God. So in one of the judgments, as Babylon came and conquered the land, he was going to have Babylon remove all those high places so they would never, ever be a problem in the nation of Israel again. But unfortunately, like when we leave sin in our lives too long, the people had to get caught in the crossfire of that, and they ended up getting hurt as well. But we also talked about how God wants us to destroy the high places in our lives too. He doesn't want anything in our lives that distracts us from him or it could pull us away from him, become an idol in our lives, and how he'll do that too. He'll reveal those things to us, and he wants us to get rid of them. But if we leave them there long enough, he loves us too much to leave them, and he will take them away because he doesn't want, you know, like your attention to be divided to something else that leads you astray and away from him. He also told his people that this judgment that was happening, it wasn't in vain. There was a point to it, that it would lead to them seeing and remembering who he was, that he was the one and only true God, and that he loved them, and that he was only good to them, and he had only been patient to them. And in remembering him, it would lead them to this place of repentance, and that repentance would lead them to a place of restoration. And we talked about how ultimately that's what he wanted for his people through this judgment, that he knew was necessary to get the people back to that place, that it didn't bring him any joy, that it hurt him. It describes him as feeling like a jealous husband whose wife was basically unfaithful to him several times. That's how he describes how he felt like. It broke him. It hurt him to see his people turn their backs on him, to reject him, to sin against him. And we talked about how likewise with us, when we remember God, we remember his goodness, we remember how much he's loved us as demonstrated by what he's done for us on the cross. Sorry, fly. And we understand that it hurts God to see us hurt ourselves, to sin, to turn from his goodness, the things he wants for us, only good things, that will bring us, that remembrance will bring us to a place of repentance too, which is a good place to be. Because repentance just means turning away from your sin, turning away from walking away from God and turning back to God. That's the best place we can be because he's always there with open arms. He's always wanting restoration, redemption, which we're going to talk a lot about today. And so that's where we're going to pick it up in chapter 7. So let me pray one more time and then we'll start going through it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, just ask for your blessing on your word. Prepare our hearts for this, Lord. We don't want any distractions. We want to give you our undivided attention. We don't want to miss the work you want to do in us. And you know where each one of us is, and I firmly believe there's a specific thing you want to speak to everyone in here, Lord. We want to be a changed people after today. We don't want to just sit here and agree and not go out there and have it affect us in a positive way, because that's what you want, Lord. So have your way in us, Lord. May we hear your voice. May we be able to leave here saying we heard from you and be doers of what it is you tell us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Ezekiel 7, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read large chunks here and I'll kind of tell you what's going on. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, says God talking to Ezekiel, and you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel. So this message is directed to the people that are back in Israel, because Israel was defeated by Babylon in three different attacks. The third attack was where Jerusalem was basically annihilated, and that hadn't happened yet. So like he's directing this message back to the people in Israel. Says an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land, or the entire land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations, or your idolatry. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So God tells Ezekiel to give the Jewish people this heads up that, okay, this rebellion, this rejection of me that I've been warning you about for years, it's going to come to an end. Enough's enough. I can't let it go on any longer. And in verse 3, he's basically pointing out where you're going to see this, your ways, your abominations. Like he keeps repeating that phrase. Anytime you see repetitiveness, it's something you want to pay attention to. But what he's trying to get across to him is like, this judgment that's coming, you've brought this on yourself. This principle Paul talks about in Galatians of reaping what you sowed. He says in Galatians 6:7, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Some of your translations will say reap what you sow. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Paul makes it really simple there. He says if you're living for your flesh, if you're living, which our flesh is evil. I mean, we're born with that nature. I see it in my three-week-old baby. His tendency to have a tantrum and just be physically violent, even though he can't control his arms and stuff at this age. But like, just like be angry, like when he doesn't get his way, when he doesn't get fed, like even though like his mom's working as fast as she can, like you just see this tendency, this nature. It's not an acquired trait. It's something we're born with. This nature, this tendency to sin. And if you live to fulfill that, like Paul talks about, then it just leads to death. It leads to destruction. That's what God saved us from. But if you live to please the Spirit, which you can only do through faith in Jesus, because he's the one that frees you from that nature to sin, to do what your flesh wants. He frees you from that. And then he fills you with his Spirit, which helps you live for his Spirit. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but you have this new heart, this new desire. You're new in Christ. And when you live for that, it leads to abundant life from the Spirit, which God wants for you, a life you can't have apart from him. But here's the thing, God, he's perfectly just. And as such, justice has to eventually be served for sin, just like it did with these people, for their sinful ways. Eventually, justice had to be served, as verse 4 is kind of getting at. But even in this judgment that was coming to his people, there was a good purpose for it, just like we talked about last time. Verse 4 says, this idea of them knowing their God again, redemption, basically. Like them coming to this place of remembrance and repentance and them being redeemed to God for the people to know him. That's what God wanted in all of this. But I think it's important to recognize that the people here are getting what they deserved in that they sinned against God, and there's a penalty associated with sin, just like there's a penalty that comes with breaking the law. You see, sin is a nasty thing. That's why the Bible spends a whole lot of it talking about sin and judgment. It's not pretty. And you look out in the world, and you see all the nastiness out there, how wicked it appears. You hear about all the trafficking. You see the death and destruction and just how evil society's becoming, that's sin. That's just what it looks like. It's not a pretty picture. And there is justice that needs to, that comes with that. So, like, for instance, if you speed on your way out here to church, you go over the speed limit and you get pulled over, what happens? Well, depending on the cop. I mean, if it's somebody who goes to our church and you know them, maybe they let you off. I don't know. I'm not saying they do that, but has not happened to me. But if you get pulled over, the law says that, and you're speeding, you get a ticket, right? There's a penalty. That's justice, all right? Now, you can come up with every excuse you want, but the reality is you deserve that penalty because you broke the law. And it's the same with what's happening to these people. Because sometimes we look at this, we think, oh, God, he's being hard on them. Actually, quite the contrary. He's not being hard on them. Because he spent years warning them, guys, stop disobeying my word. You are going in the opposite direction of where I want you, and it's hurting you, and it's leading to your destruction. He spent 40 years alone with the prophet Jeremiah describing that. And that's not when he first started warning them. I spend 40 seconds, and I think I'm being patient with my kids, all right? God was nothing but patient with them, giving them every opportunity to turn from their wickedness, showing them mercy and patience over and over again. But the reason he did that is because he did not desire judgment. He didn't desire judgment for them. He didn't desire them to have to face what they deserved for their sin. What he desired from them, or for them, was repentance, so that would lead to redemption. And he talks about this in Ezekiel 18:23. God says, "Do you think that I like to see wicked people die?" says the sovereign Lord. "Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live." But because of their refusal to repent and seek forgiveness, he had to go through with justice being served. That's what's happening in this book. And much the same with us. He does not desire judgment for any person in this world. He says in 2 Peter 3:9, or Peter says this, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think, talking about God's return, when he's going to set things right on this earth." He's saying he's not being slow. Even though Jesus was talking about this happening earlier, like back when he was on this earth, even though we're 2,000 years later, he's not being slow. He goes on to say, no, he's being patient for your sake, as in everyone he's talking to. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And you see that, you understand that in the fact that he doesn't want judgment for anyone, in the fact that he's willing to let his one and only son die on the cross so that, the fly is attracted to me today, sorry. Distraction, distractions, distractions. Anyways, he demonstrated by Jesus' death on the cross, his death shows you that he didn't want judgment for you. That he didn't want judgment for me, that he didn't want judgment for anyone, because we deserve judgment for our sin. We've all disobeyed. We've all done things wrong. And if we can't admit that, there's something to matter, because not one of us is perfect in here. But in understanding that, understanding how wicked we are, we understand how merciful God was and how much he really loves us, because we didn't deserve to be saved. We didn't deserve to be forgiven. But he, in his great love for you, did just that. He saved you when you couldn't save yourself, when you couldn't do anything about it. When you were heading towards that same judgment we see here, he intervened and made a way, so that all you had to do was believe and accept that free gift from his son of salvation. But if you reject his forgiveness, you reject that mercy long enough that can only be received through Jesus, then rest assured, justice has to be served for your sin. And it will be one day, at the end of your life, when you stand before God. If you placed your faith in Jesus, that doesn't apply to you, because he took that justice, he took that judgment that you deserved upon himself. Verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Basically, the people felt like, because God was so merciful and patient for so long, and he was warning them for so long, that your judgment's coming. You need to turn from your sin, that they had maybe felt like he'd fallen asleep. But like Ezekiel's saying, no, this judgment, he's awakened. Like, it's going to come now. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. A day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. They were rejoicing on the mountains in their perverted worship in their high places. But he's saying, that's over, man. Chaos is coming now. Verse 8, now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. So again, he's telling them this judgment that's coming. It's for their own actions. They're reaping what they've sown. And in the process, you know, he's showing them that their idols, that one of their sins, that they had led them astray, that they're worthless. Like, they're not saving them. And in the process, it's revealing that he's the one and only true God, because what he's saying is actually happening, which was good for them to realize. And he introduced a new name for himself here in verse 9 through Ezekiel, where it says, the Lord who strikes. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh Mekah. I think I'm pronouncing that right. And it means the Lord who strikes the blow. You know, up to this point, he'd revealed himself as the Lord will provide. The Lord is my banner. The Lord who heals you. The Lord is peace. But he's also the Lord that brings justice and judgment. Because a just God cannot and will not leave sin undealt with. And I mean, that's like a common thing we should understand. Because if somebody wrongs you, if somebody breaks the law against you, and they went to court and they were found guilty, and the judge just let them off saying, you know what, I'm just going to forget about it. You would be upset, right? You'd be like, no, they broke the law. They're found guilty. They need to pay the price. And so it's the same thing with sin. God, being perfectly just, can't leave it undealt with. Now, for us that have placed our faith in Jesus, again, it's been dealt with for all eternity. Because of God's love for you, he's provided a way for all your sin to be dealt with, where you don't have to face that wrath. You don't have to face that judgment. As nasty as it looks when you're reading through like these major prophets and you're seeing how nasty sin is and the results of it, you don't have to face that, because Jesus took all of that upon himself because of his love for you. Now, that doesn't absolve you from having to face self-inflicted consequences, all right? There's always negative consequences with sin. That's why our good, perfect Father in heaven tells us not to do it, because he loves you too much to see you hurt yourself. It's the same way with my boys, right? I tell them not to do things because I only want the best for them. I told them not to climb that big tree in our backyard because I know that if they fall or slip, they're going to fall off and they're going to hurt themselves. Now, if they do that, if they choose to disobey and they choose to do that, they wouldn't choose to fall, but they actually, what happens, what I'm fearful is happening, they fall and they hurt themselves, they can't blame that on me. That's a self-inflicted consequence from disobeying, right? We can't blame consequences when we choose to disobey that we have to face. But even in those consequences, somehow God has promised, as your child, he's going to work them for your good. Just like even if my son fell from the tree and he broke his arm, I'm not going to leave him there in pain. I'm going to take him to go get it fixed. Because I love them, right? And there's also discipline. We have to face discipline from God for disobedience. Hebrews 12 talks about that. Discipline isn't aimed to hurt you. It's aimed for your good, right? Why do you discipline your kids? Because you want the best for them, right? But again, if I tell my kids not to do something, if I tell my, I won't need to use his name, but I do not use the shower as a urinal. Use the toilet, all right? And I come in there, and I find pee. This might be a true story. I come in there and I find pee in there. And I'm like, what are you doing? I told you not to do it. And then I discipline him. Again, he can't blame me for that. All right? That's his own fault for not listening. I'm looking out for his best interest, because you can't just go around the world peeing wherever you want, all right? That's why we got toilets. But here's the thing. Penalty will be a lot stricter if you start doing that out in public. That's what I'm trying to teach him. Punishment, judgment, and wrath, those are off the table for a follower of Jesus. He took all those upon himself, so you don't have to. That's why in 1 John 4:18 it says, perfect love, as in God's love for you, casts out fear. Because with judgment, with wrath, punishment, you're fearful. And that's why we're fearful in most instances. We're fearful because something bad's going to happen to us. But what John says is, you don't have to be fearful, because God's not up there waiting to smite you anymore. He's not waiting to unleash his wrath. He's not waiting to judge you. He's already done that on his son, as crazy as that sounds. Your sin has been dealt with. So you don't have to fear. Because yes, he might discipline you, but he's not looking to punish you and hurt you. Jesus already took that upon himself. So on the contrary, what John tells us is, he wants to show you grace. Grace upon grace. God wants to show his never-ending favor on you in your life, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. But for those that reject God and his gift of salvation, they have to face the judgment that their sin deserves, just like those that rejected God we're having to right here. He goes on in verse 10. He says, behold the day, behold it comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. So he's using this judgment that's coming, kind of using this analogy of a tree that's blossoming. Like, okay, it's about to show its fruit, this judgment. Verse 11, violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth. Neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live, for the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back, and because of his iniquity or sin, none can maintain his life. So, just some background on this. According to the law, every 7 years was supposed to be what was called a Sabbath year. If you guys aren't familiar with the Old Testament, you can look this up in Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7, Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 6. I'm not going to go through it right now. We don't have time. But basically what happened was, every seventh year, they were not supposed to work the land. It was a year of redemption. Like, let the land heal. Don't worry. I will take care of you. You can trust me. And then after seven of those Sabbath years, the 50th year was a set-apart year called the Year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25:13 talks about that, where the land wasn't worked, debts were canceled, slaves were set free, the land was returned, any land that had been sold was returned to its original owners. Again, a year of redemption, like celebrating everything the Lord had given you, returning it to the original owners. But another of the people's sins is that they hadn't obeyed that. Because they were so concerned with their wealth and their prosperity that they didn't want to take a year off. They wanted to keep making that money. And so the result of the punishment, what was going to happen from their 70 years of exile when they were taken to Babylon, is God was going to make up for all those Sabbath years that the land was supposed to lay fallow, that was not supposed to be worked. He was going to let it all catch up during that time. He was going to punish them because they didn't do it. And here in verse 12 and 13, what he's reiterating here is basically the people that bought, the sellers, or they would look forward to this time of redemption, like where they would get their land back. And he's saying, here's the thing, guys, that year of Jubilee, it's canceled. Because when it comes, you're not going to be here to enjoy it. You selfishly tried to keep everything for yourself, and so I'm going to take it all away. You're not going to be living in the land anymore. You're either going to be dead or you're going to be exiled somewhere else. And I think it's a great principle for us, how when we selfishly try to keep what the Lord has given us for ourselves, because in case we didn't realize this, the stuff he gives us in this life is not just for us. It's to be used for him and his glory, right? But when we selfishly try to keep it for ourselves, rest assured, you're going to lose it. Maybe it'll get taken away for your own benefit because it's become an idol in your life, like with these people, or you ain't taking it to the next life. But when we use what the Lord's given us according to his word, like these people were supposed to, that's where you'll end up keeping it forever. Because the rewards you get for using it for him will give you rewards in heaven. Just like their land was always supposed to be restored to them after 50 years. It's the same principle he's trying to teach us in this life. I'll talk about that a little more in a second. Verse 14, it says, they have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. And if any survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, each one over his iniquity. All hands are feeble and all knees turn to water. They put on sackcloth and horror covers them. Shame is on their faces and baldness on all their heads. So typically a trumpet would be blown as a call to battle, as it talks about in verse 14. But what he's saying is it's useless to do that because people are going to be dying from sickness and starvation in the city. And they're not going to have the will to fight. And those that do go out in the field to fight, they're just going to die. They're going to be overwhelmed by the Babylonians. And he's saying in verse 16 that any that did survive would be kind of like doves, like mourning as they're hiding in the mountains, because they'd be repentant. They'd be in this place of like realizing, oh, we've sinned against the Lord. How could we let this happen to us? Like all this calamity we're facing, it's our own faults, which was a good place to be because these are the people that were part of that group that were going to be restored to him that we talked about in Ezekiel 6. And then it goes on in verse 19, it says, they cast their silver into the streets and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity or their sin. So God here in verse 19, he points out another thing that led the people astray, and that was worldly wealth and prosperity. Originally that God had blessed them with is his people, because he's a generous God, but they had gotten so focused on the gifts instead of the giver of those gifts, they'd let that stuff distract them and lead them astray. And their riches that they had put so much effort to obtain and valued so much in their life proved to be worthless when they really needed them here. They got them into trouble, but they couldn't get them out of trouble. And as such, as they're running from the Babylonians, these worldly things that they valued so much would prove themselves for what they were, worthless, as they're just dead weight and they're casting them to their sides as they're trying to get away. And it made me think of how the same will be true for us in the end. Whatever we stockpile and accumulate in this world, it's not going to the next. In essence, it's going to be dead weight. We ain't carrying it with us. And it'll prove to be of no value to us unless we use it for the Lord and his glory while we're here. Because it's not that you're going to reap rewards for it in this life. What you're going to do is you're going to reap rewards for it in the next. Bible theologian F.B. Meyer had this to say, generally, silver and gold stand for much among the children of men. They are the keys to the unlocking of the treasures of life. But when the supreme crisis comes, when all hands are feeble and all knees weak as water, when the day of the wrath of the Lord breaks, there is no help in silver and gold. They cannot satisfy or crave. And if we're not careful, worldly wealth, stuff, possessions, it can lead us away from the Lord if we get too caught up in it, just like we see with these people here. Paul actually warns us about this. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, he says, but people who long to be rich... Notice that. It's not people that are rich. People who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money itself, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. And I'm not splitting hairs here. There's a difference. Because here's the thing, this isn't saying that you have to live like a monk to serve the Lord the way he wants you to. Now, Jesus does warn in Matthew 19:24 that it is hard for a rich person to enter heaven because there's distraction there. But I've known people that are wealthy by like the world standards, by America's standards, but they're also extremely generous, and they realize that it isn't their money, it's the Lord's. They don't live to love that money. They live to love Jesus. And as a result, they have a very loose grip on it. They're extremely generous in using it to bless people in their lives, to further God's kingdom, to use it for his work around here and in other places. And what I see is the Lord continually bless them. As far as they bless others, God blesses them. It's this continuous cycle. Like that picture that Zach gave us of that water pouring out here, right? By the way, those towels were nasty. Like, I went up here to pick up the towels afterwards if you were here last week. I don't know if you noticed, some people go up here with bare feet. They might not want to do that anymore. Because those were, sorry, I digress. Anyways, bad point. Okay, so, but that overflowing, like, God doesn't fill you up for you just to, like, be filled up yourself. He wants you to be filled, but he wants you to overflow so you pour into other people's lives. And the same principle applies to what he blesses you with. God is a generous giver. And it says that he loves a generous giver because he loves it when you follow his lead, right? The goal is to be like him. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. He says, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others, as the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. Now, this passage is taught wrongly by some people, and that if you give towards God and his work, if you're generous, then he's just going to make you rich. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying that God wants to be generous to you because he's a generous God, so that you can be generous to others. As he blesses you, you bless others. It's a continual flow. He doesn't want to bless you just so you store it up. That's the idea. That's his heart. But something that makes this difficult sometimes is we kind of get this wrong idea in our heads. Like I'm guilty of this too. Where I find myself saying, well, God, how do you want me to use my money? See, here's the thing. It's not my money. It never was. It's all from God. Yes, I realize you're getting a paycheck from somebody. God's working through that person to give you that paycheck. It's God that has promised to provide all your needs. So any needs that you have that are taken care of, that's God doing it. And when we have that right mindset that it's all his anyways, you loosen your grip. But and you start to get a little more reverent, like, okay, well, this is yours anyways. How do you want me to use it, Lord? I want to reflect your generosity to me, to others. Like, I want to do what you want with it. So I need to check with you. What do you want me to do? And we need not forget, when God's telling us to be a generous giver, just like with anything else he tells us to do, it's not for his benefit. Sometimes I think I can do this too. Like, I get in this mentality of, like, God needs me to give to these missionaries so they have enough money. Or God needs me to give to the church so that the lights stay on. Like, we think this, and that's not really the reality, in that God has unlimited resources. He doesn't have like a bank account he can draw from. He can give any way he wants. Anytime he tells us to do something, it's for our benefit. There's something in us he wants to do in that. He's trying to teach us principles. He's trying to teach us that he's our provider so we don't worry so much about finances, which we can worry. He wants us to be a part of blessing other people, right? Paul talks about that in Acts 20:35. He quotes Jesus and he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't that true? On Christmas morning, isn't it way more blessed to give to people? Like, give to your kids and see their excitement than it is to get anything? I mean, it's nice when people think of you, but it's always way better to give. It blesses you to see that. And this was something, like, when I first got saved, like, just probably with most other people, it was hard for me to get used to this because we're two poor, poor married couple. We don't have extra money. And it's like, okay, well, there's this principle of tithing that it's clearly in scripture. It's all the way back at Genesis 14. It's before the law. You see Abraham go save Lot, and he conquers these kings, and he brings back a bunch of spoil. And there's this person that comes on the scene, the king of Melchizedek, which I firmly believe based off of Hebrews is Jesus. Like before he's born, he's there and he worships him and he gives him a tenth of his spoil. So there's a principle there of worshiping the Lord and giving him a tenth of what you got. Then you see Moses establish it in the law because God tells him to. And then you see Jesus reaffirm it in Matthew 23:23 when the priests, he corrects them because they're doing it with the wrong heart. They're doing it for people to see him. And he's saying, well, that's not good. It's good that you're tithing, but it's not good that you're doing it with that heart. So you see this principle. So me being the type of guy that's like, okay, I'm going to do everything by the book. We're going to tithe. And it was really hard to do it. I had this wrong heart, it says here, like this reluctant or pressure to give. I did it more out of discipline at first. But then here's the thing. Is I did it, and I saw that at the end of the month, there was always money for bills. Even when you have that brakes that needed replaced on your car that you were not expecting. And I saw God continue to be faithful. You start to learn principles like Jesus talks about in Luke 6:38 or Malachi 3:10. Where you can't outgive God because he's not going to be a debtor to anyone. He's more than capable. Well, he's promised he'll provide for your needs. But even above that, you read the 2 Corinthians 9, he wants to be generous. He wants to give you even above that so that you can be generous with other people. And as you do that and you see that, you understand this principle in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Anything you invest in this life, you're going to care about. I don't care about stocks. I'm not a stock person, but I remember in high school for this economics class, we had to pick a stock and we had to invest in it and then follow it. That was the only time I ever cared about stocks in my life because I put some money into it and I wanted to see how it was doing. And what I've seen is when you invest in God's work, when you invest in missionaries, you invest in people that need help as God leads you, you start to care. You want to know what the Lord's doing because you've become a part of that work. That's what Jesus is talking about there. Cool little testimony. When I took this job as pastor, it involved a pay cut. I'm not saying that like in, I don't care about that. Lord had taught me, and like every job change I've ever had, it's always been a demotion in the world's eyes, but I knew I was doing it for the right reasons, and God's more than blessed me. So I'm not worried about like that. But here's the thing. We had to look at our budget. We have a budget we try to live by every month. We had to reassess things. And there were some missionaries that we supported where we were like, oh, I don't know how we're going to do this, but we feel strongly after praying we're supposed to keep supporting these guys. So we're going to do it. You know, we're just going to trust God. So for the 6 months when I took over as pastor until the point that we basically moved into our new house, which lowered our, we had a huge rent before that, but lowered our bills substantially. That amount exactly that we felt led to just, we got to support these guys. Can you support these guys? There was an anonymous check. Don't know who it was from. They didn't know that. Sitting on my desk every month. For that exact amount. Exact amount. And then as soon as the Lord opened up that door to like move into the house and, you know, basically lower our expenses and stuff, those checks disappear. But that's a God thing. You will not outgive God. And I'm not saying that. You're never going to hear me from the pulpit like pressure you guys to give money and stuff because I just think that's the wrong way to handle it because my trust is, no offense, my trust is not in you to keep the power running and stuff. It's ultimately, I got to go to God, the one that's coming from. Yes, he works through you guys. But I think it's wrong when people kind of pressure people and stuff. Oh, we need this. We need this. If we needed it, God would give it to us. So that's who I go to. God, do we need this? Give it to us. We go off him. And that's how I'd encourage you guys in your life. If you need it, go to God for it. And if he prompts you, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. You trust him and you do it. Amen? All right. I'm running over. I'm going to try to cruise to this last part really quick. Verse 20, it says, his beautiful ornament they used for pride and they made their abominable images. And their my brain is not working. Images and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I make it an unclean thing to them and I will give it to the hands of foreigners for prey. And to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. So here he's talking about again, the wealth that he had given them is a blessing because he's a generous God. And they had abused it. They'd use it to they use it for their idolatry, to make like expensive idols and stuff, to like feed their flesh, if you will. So God's like, I'm going to give it away. I'm going to give it in the hands of foreigners, and they're going to plunder it. And this thing that you valued so much, it's going to repulse you. Like that word unclean is the same word used for like menstruation or female impurity. Like basically like it's going to disgust you because you're going to see it for what it is. This thing that you valued so much that you let distract from me, I'm going to reveal to you for what it is, and you're going to hate it. And it's a great example, I think, too, of how like sometimes like we feel like when the Lord's removing stuff from us, it's painful, like he's taking something away that's good for us, that we deserve. When in the long run, what he's really doing is he's taking something away from you that really is to your detriment. He's always looking out for your best interest. So remember that anything the Lord takes away, whatever he's going to give you in return is far better. Verse 22, I will turn my face from them and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter it and profane it. So he's talking about the temple because they had polluted it with their idols. So he's like, I'm going to let Gentiles and heathens come and rob and pillage it because you guys have already abandoned it. You've disrespected it. Verse 23, forge a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. And I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they shall seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. So in their calamity, that's when they're going to start seeking God here, like through the prophets or the priests. But basically, God's like, I've already said everything I had to say. I've said it for the last 100 or so years, and you didn't listen. It's too late now. It's like this has to happen because you're not going to listen anyways. You didn't listen then. You're not going to listen now. Verse 27, the king mourns, talking of Jehoiakim. The prince is wrapped in despair, talking of Zedekiah. Those were both bad kings during this time. And the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them, and according to their judgments, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So again, he's reiterating they're reaping what they sown, which really was a horrible promise because they'd sinned really greatly. So like to tell them you're getting what you deserve, that was a harsh thing because they'd done a lot of bad things. So what they had coming was going to be great in return. But even though God's people were getting what they deserved in that judgment, again, God is making it clear that there's a greater purpose in this, like for you to know me, to redeem you to myself. His purpose in this judgment was ultimately not to cause them pain, not to cause them suffering. It was to cause them to turn back to him. To be restored, to be redeemed. Unfortunately, it had to get to a point that involved that pain and suffering to get the people's attention. And that's why when we have sin in our lives, we never want to wait to that point. We want to be open and honest with God from the very beginning. And there's no reason not to when you read this. Because here's the thing. We can look at this book and see all this judgment and wrath, and you can get caught up in that. But what I think the greatest picture is this redemption that God wants with them, right? That he says over 60 times, if there's a theme in this book, it's this, that they shall know that I am the Lord. What it's a great picture of is no matter how bad they sinned, no matter what they did, they couldn't out-sin God's love for them. Just like with my kids, in my mind, there's nothing they could ever do where I wouldn't love them anymore, where I wouldn't want a relationship with them. And to an even greater degree, God feels that way about you because his love's perfect where mine's not. There's no matter what you do, you can't out-sin God's grace. Here's the thing. God is way better at saving you than you could ever be at sinning. And we need to get that in our minds because there can be two types of people in this room. I'm not saying everyone falls in this category, but there can be those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus and we struggle with sin. We don't want to. We're going to God for help, but we fall back into it sometimes. And we get down on ourselves and we think there's no way he's going to forgive me this time. We condemn ourselves and we're guilty. Or we make ourselves guilty. That's not God's will for you. All right? He's paid the price for that sin and he saved you knowing that. There is no guilt or condemnation because it's been dealt with. So you get yourself up, you be honest with God, you say you're sorry, you ask him to help you, and you walk in that victory that he's given you by the power of his Spirit, not yourself. But hopefully that's a word for someone. Now then there's other people in here that probably think they have done way too much bad stuff to ever be right with God. Oh yeah, I know that you've paid the price for my sin, but not that sin. I am way too far gone. I've done way too much wicked things. We look at ourselves and we think of ourselves as dirty in God's eyes. But here's the thing. God sees your dirt and he looks at it as buried treasure because he specializes in redemption. He specializes in taking your ashes and turning them into something beautiful. You look at yourself, rightfully so, as a challenge, and God's like, I'm up to that challenge. And you need to understand that about your God. Because there's no question when you look at something like this, you say, yeah, these guys deserved it. I can't believe after God's grace over and over again in their life and his patience and mercy that they continued to do these things, as evil as they were, just not listening and disobeying. But you see that even through all that, his heart is for them to be restored. And his heart is always for restoration with us. So I'm going to have the worship team come back up here. And we're going to take communion together really quick. We're running a little late. Sorry about that. But because the whole point of communion, which Jesus told us to do often, was what? To remember him, right? Because we need to. Because we get in those seasons where we feel like we're letting God down. We feel guilty. We feel condemned that we're not where we're supposed to be. And we need to remind ourselves, man, first and foremost, God freed me of that old man. We take that bread. We eat it. Remember, our body went to the grave when his body went to the grave. Like, our old man is dead. We are new in Christ. His Holy Spirit's in us. It's regenerated us. We're no longer controlled by our flesh. We're controlled by him. And in his power, we can walk in that new man, that new life. We don't have to listen to our flesh. Those things we've struggled with, it's a lie from the enemy. You're not captive to your flesh anymore. You can go to God and you can say, God, I don't want to do this. I need your help. Help me. And walk in that victory. And so we take that bread and we remind ourselves of that, because we need to remind ourselves of that constantly. Because any one of us is susceptible to sin every single day of our lives. And then we take that juice and we remember that that sin was paid for in full. So we're not guilty. We're not condemned. There's nothing to be guilty over, because it's not like it was just swept under the rug. A huge price was paid for it. The Son of God, God in the flesh, gave his life. A huge, huge price was given for it. And because of that, God doesn't condemn you. He doesn't see you as guilty. So you don't see yourself. You take that juice and you remember your blood paid for that sin. I'm forgiven forever, for all eternity. I am yours. Thank you for what you've done for me. I don't want anything to do with that old man. I want all of this new life that you've saved me into. We need to do that often. And so we're going to do that as a family today. We're going to have the prayer team around the room. I'm going to encourage you, if you're somebody that has never received Jesus Christ into your life, that the Holy Spirit right now is telling you, I need that Jesus. I am a sinner. I need to be forgiven of my sin. And I need to acknowledge that to God and invite him into my life. You can do that right here. You may have come a sinner, but you can leave a saint, forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And we'd love to pray with you. Pray a prayer that leads you in that. If you need prayer for anything else, come up and bear that burden with your brothers and sisters who you're going to spend all eternity with, who love you and who want to weep with you if you're weeping, or rejoice with you if you're rejoicing, or bear your burden with you. Don't waste this opportunity to do business with the Lord however he leads you, all right? You guys, we're opening up the communion tables as we're playing this last song. You come up, take it as you feel led. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you so much for what you've done for us, Lord. We want to spend this time to just remember who you are, what you've done for us, how much you love us, the life you saved us from, the life you saved us into, that we're free in Christ, whom the Son sets free is free indeed, that we no longer have to follow the temptations of our flesh. We are free, and we have you to rely on to give us power to live according to your word, where we experience that abundant life. And we want to do that, Lord. And we thank you when we fall short. We thank you for all the sins we've ever done in our lives, that they have been covered and paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is a once and done thing. It's done and completed. Every sin we've ever done or will ever do. You died knowing we still wouldn't be perfect practically, but we're perfect in your eyes spiritually. And one day you've guaranteed us that you will finish the work you started. So one day when we're with you, we will be completely perfect. No more stomach flus, no more broken backs, no more giving into temptation, none of that stuff. We look forward to that day, but in the meantime, help us, Lord, live in that new life you intend us to. Be with us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.